So we continue then in the book of Galatians. In preparing this week, I was going to introduce the subject matter by comparing what Paul says here in the passage we read from verse 13 to 24 in chapter 1 to the predicament of David Cameron in the election. But as Dan this morning opened with reference to the election over the past days, I kind of drew back from that for the sake of avoiding repetitiveness. But Paul here then, as he writes, I think he's aware of a great difficulty. I tried to show you last week then that he needed to justify once again to the Galatians his apostleship and his gospel, that these agitators, these Jewish men, probably having come out from Jerusalem, the church there in Judea, had come in and caused havoc in the churches, and they'd undermined Paul in the eyes of these Galatians. So Paul needed to re-establish confidence in himself in order to make way for him making confidence again in the gospel Christ had entrusted to him. And I said then that in this sort of opening section, that the beginning and end, verses 1 and 12 then, can be summed up as him saying that both his gospel and his apostleship were not from men or not from man, but from Christ. Not from man, but from Christ. And Paul, in the section we've read then, develops that further, doesn't he? He goes on in verses 13 to 16 to emphasise very much how then his apostleship was from God, not from man. That his gospel then was from God in Christ, not from man. And then he goes on to say in turn that it was definitely not from Jerusalem and the apostles there. But in writing this, Paul is aware then of a problem that could create. He's aware that if he emphasises so much that he is not dependent on Jerusalem and the apostles, that his apostleship is independent of them, that the gospel he's given didn't come from them, then that would lay a potential problem open, wouldn't it? That these Jewish agitators and perhaps others in the church would think that Paul's Christianity was different from the Jerusalem Christianity. That people would be able to say, oh yes, Paul out there in the Gentile churches has established a new form of Christianity that's different in its essence from the real Christianity in Jerusalem, from the apostles there. They would try to drive a wedge then between Paul and the other apostles. That if, as it were, Paul was able to win the argument in justifying his apostleship and gospel, he would still leave open the problem of a division opening up between himself and his churches and Jerusalem and the Jewish churches. And so he's very conscious of that. And thus, having opened his main arguments in the passage we've read at the end of chapter 1, in chapter 2 then he wants to say, although my apostleship is independent of Jerusalem, it's fully in agreement with Jerusalem. And particularly then in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10, that God willing we'll consider next week, he makes that point, essentially, that his ministry, his calling as an apostle and his gospel were fully in agreement with and are endorsed by the Jerusalem church and the apostles there. But then he's aware, as I say, of this tension. He doesn't want to so emphasise one thing that it creates another kind of problem. So this week then, we concentrate on verses 13 to 24. And as I've already hinted at then, we could use the same headings as I used last week. Not from God, not from man, not from man, but from Christ. But in this case, the other way round. Not from God, from God, not from man. Or more specifically, from God through Jesus Christ, not from Jerusalem and the apostles. His opening verses then here, verses 13 to 16, make the point that his ministry was given him by God directly. And then he goes on to say, and it was definitely not given me by the apostles or Jerusalem and the church there. So if you want to use the same headings or reverse the same headings as we used last week, then by all means. But I would like to just suggest slightly different headings to capture some of the content then of these two parts. And first of all, then in verses 13 to the first part of verse 16, we have Paul's strong emphasis then on the sovereignty of God in his salvation. You read these verses and it just leaps out at you, doesn't it? Paul starts by saying, "You know how I was a persecutor of the church of God. But God intervened. God set me apart. God called me. God was pleased to reveal Christ in me." His emphasis here is completely then on the grace of God in his life, isn't it? It's nothing of himself. It's not I. It is all God. Now, it might be an exaggeration, I think, but it is an exaggeration to say that what Paul gives here is a testimony to his conversion experience. It's a theological understanding or exposition of his conversion, isn't it? Rather than perhaps a straight testimony. But I think it is important lessons for how we describe what God has done for us in salvation. Too often when you hear Christians speak of their conversion, of how they come to faith in Christ, they use words like, "I gave my heart to Jesus. When I came to know Jesus. When I fell in love with Jesus," and so on. And there is this strong emphasis on I, on self, giving the impression that coming then, how somebody came to know the Lord, was because of one's own self, one's own decision. And of course, in one sense, that's true in the way you can describe what happened. And Paul's description here, or as I say, I think his theological interpretation of his conversion, is very striking in terms of what we've read in, for example, Acts 9, isn't it? Acts 9 has an emphasis on things happening outside of Paul. But here, Paul wants to say what really matters is what happens inside of me, in me, what God has done in me. And when we speak then of how the Lord has been good to us and so gracious to us and bringing us to faith in Christ, then we need to more and more think through as Paul has done and to realise, as in the hymns of praise that we've sung, that it's God's work in us. Yes, my experience might have been I trusted in the Lord, but the reality is that it was God who worked in me. And for many of us, it was very much like Paul here, wasn't it? Paul can say, "Well, what was I like? You know," he says to these guys, "you know what I was like when I was amongst you. You heard of my life. Everybody had heard of my life. I was the arch persecutor of Christ and his churches. I was raging around like a wild animal, rounding up Christians in Jerusalem and in Judea and imprisoning them. And then I sought letters to go elsewhere, outside Judea, to Damascus, to do the same. And as for my Judaism, I was a star, I was a rising star, a young man then advancing beyond, as he says, many of my own age. I was at the forefront of the zealous young Pharisees, zealous for the traditions of my fathers." And of course, implied in all this, I think, is those Jewish men, those agitators who are coming in, they can't teach me anything about Judaism and what zeal for Judaism's about. But all that was against God, and it was against Christ. But that was me. Far from being someone who was seeking to know Jesus Christ, far from being conscious of my need of him, I was in utter and open rebellion against him, persecuting his people. And then we have, of course, that lovely contrast But God. But then God did something. Now Paul uses three clauses here to describe it. He says, first of all, God set me apart from birth, or more literally, God set me apart from the womb of my mother. And I say that because it's clear here that Paul is alluding to certainly Jeremiah 1 and probably also Isaiah 49. He is likening then God's work in him to the way in which he worked in these great Old Testament prophets. So just I'll read from some verses in Isaiah 49, first of all, and then Jeremiah chapter 1. So Isaiah 49. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. Now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and gather Israel for himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And then Jeremiah chapter 1. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So when Paul uses this language, remember, Paul is a man steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. When Paul uses this language of being set apart from his mother's womb, or being set apart from birth, he is very conscious then of, I think, that language in Jeremiah 1 verse 5 in particular, but also I think in Isaiah 49, that he is, as it were, aligning himself with Isaiah and Jeremiah. He's aligning himself. I know that the servant spoken of there is foremostly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But in both cases, you may have noticed that the role of the one set apart from the womb is not merely to minister to the Jews, is it? In both cases, the role of the one set apart from birth or from the womb is to carry God's message to the nations or to the Gentiles. We've seen that's a key theme then in Galatians, this dispute about the Gentiles and their being gathered into the people of God and the terms on which that's to happen. And Paul then, here is then, alluding, he's pointing to these verses and saying, God is making me like Jeremiah, like the servant. In fact, he is the one in whom Jesus has come and he's working through to fulfill these passages and taking the gospel to the nations. It's not just saying then that God elected him. That clearly is present here. Again, that's clearly implied here. Before I was born, God had already chosen me to be his instrument. That's clearly there. But he's saying more than that. He is aligning himself then with the Old Testament teaching and these men of God, likewise chosen, elected by God for special prophetic ministry before they were even born. And he says, not only then did God choose me or elect me and set me apart from birth like a prophet of old, with the role of fulfilling their ministry, of taking the gospel to nations, he said then, God called me by his grace. And we of course, would use a term like this is the effective call of Paul. This is God working effectively, the Father calling him to faith in Jesus Christ, that gracious inward work that God does in his people in causing us to believe in Jesus Christ. What's interesting in Paul is that the emphasis is all on this inward thing. When Ananias came to speak to him, there isn't an outward gospel call, as far as we read, but there is the inward gospel call, and that's what counts, isn't it? And again, as Paul goes on then in his third aspect of describing this, he says, God was pleased, and this is such a lovely phrase, isn't it? God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. It's a lovely way of describing his coming to faith in Christ, isn't it? God was pleased to reveal Jesus Christ in me. And again, when we think of what we read on the Damascus Road, this is quite striking, isn't it? You might think Paul would say, when God was pleased to reveal Christ to me outwardly, to my eyes, when Jesus Christ himself appeared in shining light in his resurrection glory, so I saw him with my physical eyes. Because that's what happened, isn't it? But Paul says, that's not what matters, really. That's not what really matters, this external call by words. It's the internal call of God in the heart. It's not the external appearance, even of Jesus in his resurrection glory. What matters is not that he appeared to me outwardly, but that God made me know him with the eyes of my understanding. That inwardly he revealed Jesus to me. That inwardly Paul's heart was changed, wasn't it? For he now saw Jesus as his Lord and Saviour. He now saw him indeed as the Messiah, the Christ, the promised Saviour of Israel and, yes, the whole world, all the nations. The loveliness and the beauty then of Jesus were revealed inwardly in Paul. And that's what counts, isn't it? When we look at people's, again, conversion experiences, for want of a better term, then often, again, there's a lot of talk sometimes about outward things, isn't there? And not just in these cases, I don't just mean in our day. I mean, down the ages, it's been a constant problem. Jonathan Edwards famously wrote about it, about experiences of people in the Great Awakening. So you have people with these external happenings, these phenomena, of people falling over, of people crying out or shrieking, or people shaking and quaking, and all these kind of bizarre physical phenomena that people show. And what do you make of these things then? If you hear that, somebody describes this kind of thing in their conversion, that they fell over, they rolled around, or perhaps nearer to home, that they wept profusely. Well, that's not what really counts, is it? I think that's the point of what Paul is saying here. What counted was not then those great external experiences. We think of Paul's conversion, the scales falling from the eyes, the bright light shining, hearing Jesus speaking to him and so on. Fantastic phenomena. But Paul says, no, it was God making Jesus known in me that counts. That's what we want, isn't it? That's what we look for in people. These phenomena may be interesting, but ultimately they're irrelevant, aren't they? They're sometimes a distraction. They don't tell us the important thing. The important thing is, has someone then come to know Christ? Inwardly, do they now have a love for the Lord? Do they now confess him like Saul did there as their Lord? And the purpose then, of course, for which Paul or Saul was called in this sovereign way, from his rebellion and to be made an apostle was, as he says, in order that I might preach him, that's Christ, in order that I might preach Christ among the Gentiles. And that's what we've read in Acts, that's what we read last week, is his purpose was to preach Christ, particularly then among the Gentiles. So we have then in these verses then Paul's strong emphasis on the sovereign work of God in his coming to faith in Christ. But then secondly then, from the second half of verse 16, Paul then emphasises, as I've said, his total independence from Jerusalem. His complete independence from the church and the apostles in Jerusalem. Now verse 20 I think is quite important in understanding what's going on. Paul says, I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. He kind of breaks up his biography here to say, I swear before God that I'm telling you the truth. It's a very somber thing, isn't it? He consciously says, I'm telling you now in the presence of God, as I write this letter, or as I dictate this letter, that I am giving you the truth here about what's happened in my life. Now, why does he say this? What would make Paul utter such a statement and have such a statement written down? Well, surely because people were claiming all sorts of things about him that he knows were untrue. In particular, that he had gone up to Jerusalem and received the gospel from the church there. That he had been made an apostle by the apostles and or the church in Jerusalem. We don't know the details of what went on, but the only explanation that makes sense is that he had received, or the claim was rather, that he had received his apostleship from the church in Jerusalem, and as I termed it last week, he's therefore a second hand, not a real apostle. So Paul, in order to refute these accusations, now goes through then his history saying, look, this is what I was doing over the years. And he's begun, as we've seen, with his coming to Christ, God calling him on the Damascus Road, and commissioning him to be his apostle with the ministry of the Gentiles. And now the NIV is very misleading here, or very confusing. In verse 17, if you're using the NIV, you'll see an immediately. Now, for reasons that are difficult to fathom, immediately in Greek is actually in the middle of verse 16. So what Paul actually says is, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So when God called me, revealed his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, immediately I didn't consult any man. Immediately is back there. It's nothing to do with Arabia as such. He's saying, immediately, the first thing I did was not to consult anyone. Because I'm saying, they were claiming he had. They were saying when Paul was converted, he'd gone up to Jerusalem to learn about the gospel and to be made an apostle and so on. And Paul's saying, no, immediately, straight away, I didn't go to Jerusalem. I didn't consult anyone. I did not, verse 17a, I didn't go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles. That's not what happened. And if we combine what we have here with Acts, we know that when Paul then was brought to faith, as we've seen in Christ, by the grace of God, what did he do? Well, as we read in Acts, the first thing he did was begin preaching and teaching Christ in the synagogues, wasn't he? And to great effect. He began his evangelistic and teaching ministry there in Damascus. And Luke tells us he did that for many days before he created such an uproar against him that they had to sneak him out of Jerusalem in a basket. And then, as he tells us, he went off to Arabia. And then he later came back to Damascus, presumably a while away, things had calmed down. He came back to Damascus. And then in verse 18 he says, and after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem. So immediately I did these things. I was preaching in Damascus, then I was in Arabia, I was back in Damascus. It was 3 years before I ever went to Jerusalem. And during that time, I'd been fulfilling the commission Christ had given me of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, the 3 years here, just to remind you, the 3 years here isn't necessarily 3 years as we would count them. Just as Jesus' 3 days in the tomb, by our reckoning, feels more like a day or so. Jewish reckoning here, you know, this could be a year or so. It could be anything between, you know, 13, 14 months and 36 months, if you like, by our reckoning. So it's a fair period of time this could be. But the point is that there was a significant gap, a year or so, 2 years, 3 years, a long time between Paul's calling to faith and when he ever went to Jerusalem. And he says, I'm not lying now in what I tell you. And for that reason, I take the historic evangelical position on the relationship between Acts and Galatians here. In other words, when we read in Acts 9, we read in Acts 9 of Paul going to Jerusalem. That has to be, I think, what we read here in verses 18 and 19. Because if there was an earlier visit by Paul to Jerusalem, then it would feel very much, wouldn't it, like he was lying in what he's saying here. Paul is saying, look, I'm telling you the truth and the whole truth here. If there was actually an earlier or another visit than the ones he gives us in this account, it's very difficult to see how Paul's oath here stands up. I think that the visits that we read of in Acts then must correspond to what we read in here for this reason. There's other reasons as well, but it's difficult to see Paul saying, I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is a lie, if there are many people out there actually knew that he'd been to Jerusalem on one or two other occasions as well. So I think the visit to Jerusalem here that we read of after the 3 years is the one we read of in Acts 9, where he goes up and they're all a bit worried about him, understandably, and then Barnabas reassures them. And then he says after that, which he says here then, was just a very short visit. He says, I went to Jerusalem. Why did he go? Did I go to sort of have Peter confirm the gospel to me? Did I go so the Jerusalem church might check out that what I'd been teaching was right? No, of course not. He's saying, I just went there to get acquainted with Peter. The word is well translated here, is getting acquainted with. It just means I went to get to know him. So the only reason I went out was a short visit to get to know Peter. I stayed with him for a couple of weeks. I met one or two other people as well. And then I was off again. Back preaching and teaching out in Syria and Damascus. Back in Cilicia and Tarsus, which was in Cilicia. That was my only encounter there. And then if we just look at 2 verse 1, he can say 14 years later, I think meaning 14 years from his conversion. So we're now 14 years on before he again goes to Jerusalem. And during all this time then, it seems Paul is preaching and teaching in accordance then, of course, with the ministry Christ has entrusted to him. Now I pause at this point to ask, in verse 17 we read, immediately, wrongly in the NIV, but I went into Arabia. So to ask, well, what was Paul doing in Arabia? That isn't a rhetorical question. What was Paul doing in Arabia? Neither do I expect you to all shout out answers as to what you think Paul was doing in Arabia. But when I say it's not rhetorical, I mean, what you ask yourself, answer inwardly to yourself, what was Paul doing in Arabia? And I ask that because when you read of different kind of explanations of what Paul was doing in Arabia, it seems to me, as a psychiatrist, that it's a bit like giving somebody one of those Rorschach blots that you might read. No, we don't actually use Rorschach blots, but you'd give somebody, remember, all right, Mike's looking very blank, you have a big piece of paper and you have an ink blot on it, a sort of random shape as it were, and you ask somebody, what does that mean to you? And you get an interpretation that tells you something about the person. Okay. So it's a bit like that, me asking you that question. It's a bit like me asking you then, what do you think Paul was doing in Arabia? It's a bit like saying, what do you really think Paul was like? What kind of man was he? What ministry did he carry out? And that perhaps in return reflects your own kind of views of things. And I say that because if you read then in the early church, the first few hundred years, there was this view that Paul went off in Arabia to live a kind of ascetic life as a hermit in the desert and to kind of meditate and to think through Christianity, which seems to sort of fit that era. And then there's another view that Paul went off to learn the scriptures, as it were, to learn what the scriptures meant about Jesus. That the kind of scholar's view then, if you like, is that this was 3 years, and it's like Paul's 3-year degree program. He's off in Arabia somewhere studying this, really learning about Jesus in the Old Testament. This is this kind of self-taught degree course over these 3 years in the desert. Of course, I think the answer is we don't know what Paul was doing in Arabia because he doesn't tell us here, and we don't have any other knowledge in any of the other scriptures. So anybody's kind of guess about what he's doing in Arabia is, perhaps a guess is a bit unfair, but an interpretation. We don't explicitly know. So what was he doing in Arabia, do you think? Well, given that immediately after his conversion, he was preaching in the synagogues and teaching and establishing churches, given that's what he did for the rest of his life afterwards, I think he was probably doing the same when he was in Arabia. I don't see that he was not doing anything different from what he was doing in the rest of his life. And that he was therefore conducting a kind of evangelistic teaching ministry. It's possible, as some argue, that he went specifically to Mount Sinai, because he tells us later in his letter, Mount Sinai was in Arabia, and people say, like Elijah and Moses before him, he went off to Mount Sinai specifically, but we don't really know. But I think he was preaching and teaching because that's what Paul was called to do. So that's my interpretation of it. Paul was carrying out exactly the same kind of ministry as he did everywhere else. The ministry that Christ had called him to, preaching to the Gentiles in particular, also to the Jews, teaching about Jesus Christ. Because as I've said, Paul didn't need a 3-year degree kind of course. He didn't need to spend a lot of time studying. We know that in Acts straight away. What's he doing? He knows the old scriptures well as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knows them like the back of his hand. We read in Acts 9 that straight away he's preaching in the synagogues and he's confounding all the teachers there, isn't he? All the Jewish teachers can't already keep up with Paul's insights and arguments from the Old Testament scriptures, as we call them. He didn't need to go away and spend time studying. He knew the scriptures. Yes, I'm sure he did read and meditate and learn and profit and gain in knowledge as the years went by. But he didn't start where you and I start, or most of us when we're converted. He started as one already steeped in scriptural knowledge. So Paul then says, when Christ called me and commissioned me, immediately I didn't go to Jerusalem. Immediately I did not go to the apostles. No, I went off preaching, yes, in Damascus and in other places. Only after, you know, up to 3 years, a long time, did I go there briefly. And then I was back preaching in Syria and Cilicia. And then only after 14 years did I come up for any longer period to meet the apostles. So these people who were saying that my apostleship and the gospel I preach came from Jerusalem, that is not true. What I'm telling you, he says before God, this is the truth. And in verses 22 and 23, Paul emphasises then his lack of contact with the Christian churches in Judea in particular. I presume he doesn't mention Jerusalem because, as the zealous persecutor in Jerusalem, they probably knew him from his days then as a Pharisee. Some people would have well known Paul, wouldn't they, then? But he's essentially saying, look, if I'd gone into a church out there in Galilee somewhere, they wouldn't have recognised me. I had no ministry in Jerusalem and Judea. as a Christian evangelist, as it were, preaching the truth. They didn't know me at all. I was personally unknown to them. Far from learning from them, far from receiving truth from them, they didn't know me at all. But, he says, they heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Why does he say this? He's saying, those churches, and he's saying, those churches, they were saying, Paul was preaching the same faith as us. Paul was preaching the same truth as we recognize. They were praising God for my ministry. Far from them saying, oh, this man Paul's got the gospel wrong, as these enemies had been causing havoc in the Galatian churches would have been saying. Far from saying Paul's got it wrong because he's omitted all this stuff about circumcision and clean foods and so on. They fully agreed with what I was saying. They praised God that I, who had once tried to destroy Christian churches and to try to destroy the faith then, that I was now proclaiming that same faith that I had once tried to destroy. He's saying, my ministry is completely in line with, as he moves into the next section, my ministry is completely in line with them, what the Jerusalem church and the apostles there taught. And they praised God because of me. And they praised God. And again, I think at this point in history, we can think, you know, we read of, as we read earlier in Acts 9, of Paul's amazing coming to faith in Christ by the grace of God. And we praise God even today for it, don't we? But as I've suggested before, it's much easier for us at this distance to praise God for that, isn't it? For the people in Judea to praise God was much harder, wasn't it? Here was a man who'd been throwing some of these people into prison. Here was their arch persecutor. It was much harder then to, I think, praise God for the conversion of someone who was once a persecutor of you and your friends and your church. Because by the Lord's goodness, we haven't had that kind of experience. We don't have that to deal with, do we? But for many brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, how hard it is then to hear of the conversion of someone who once hated them. We heard Jonathan Bayes, didn't we, a few weeks ago, telling us the story of that lovely Chinese brother and those people in the Communist Party who persecuted, being brought to faith. And it's hard, surely, to praise God. It's so easy to be cynical and to think, I'm not sure, can this really be true? Has this person really come to faith in Christ? But perhaps for us it's like that sometimes as well. We might hear of some unlikely conversion experience of a Jonathan Aitken. And we think, has he really been brought to faith in Christ or not? We might hear of some drug baron who's been amazingly converted. And we might, rather than praising God, feel, well, I'm not sure, he seems a bit unsound. And we need, I think, just to be able, like Paul says here, of those brothers and sisters long ago, of his coming to faith by God's grace, to be able to rejoice. Yes, when we are looking for people and they're genuine for conversion, we need some wisdom, of course. But we also need to be open and willing, surely, to praise God. Be careful of being overly cynical and cautious about conversions, and to thank God then when he does work wonderful works in people's lives and lead them there, like he did Paul long ago, to show Jesus inwardly to them too in our day and age. And so we close then with a hymn that again emphasises then the sovereign role of God in salvation and his grace towards us individually as sinners. number 501. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me.